that, welcome back to the Bridging the Gap podcast.
What a da.
We had probably not the most cheery of passages on Sunday morning, would that be fair? That's why
that's fair.
It was bumped a week, wasn't a dedication Sunday. Didn't really fit the tone, did it?
No.
Which means, well, let me give you a flavour. If you did miss Sunday, one of the lines from it is, "All sin is as dangerous as hell." There's a line for you. I had a question from someone last week, and it was about, I agree with that statement, all sin is serious as hell, but what about sort of gradations or level of sin? So is my sin of breaking a promise as bad as someone who has literally murdered someone?
Yeah, I've, I don't know if you've heard that question a lot. I've heard that question quite a lot over the years. You know, you hear Christians saying, all sin's the same, isn't it? And then another Christian says, yeah, but hang on, it's not, is it? And it's kind of one of those that it's a bit of both. I don't know where I got this from, but I think where the way I found it helpful to break it down in the past is that in terms of our, for want of a better phrase, our legal guilt before God, all sin is the same. Because all and every sin condemns us, Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in terms of legal guilt, in terms of what any sin does, and it being as serious as hell, then yes, all sin is the same. And here's the but to the however. That doesn't mean there's like a simplistic moral equivalence between all sins. Because in terms of its effects on our relationship with God and our relationship with others and its effects on others, obviously, some sins are clearly more serious than others. So if you lie to a person, then that's harmful. But clearly, if you murder them, it's far worse.
Yeah, far worse.
John Frame, I mean, here's a short quote from John Frame when he talks about this issue. Some sins and errors deserve excommunication, church discipline, like the incestuous man in Corinth. That's 1 Corinthians 6. Others don't, as in the vegetarians in Rome. That's Romans 14. He says, this is James 3 verse 1, that teachers will be judged with greater strictness. So he's giving examples of how in one way some sins are worse than others. And then there's this line from Jesus recorded in John 19. Jesus answered when he's speaking to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." So on the one hand, sometimes when someone says all sin is the same, they're oversimplifying, or actually they might be trying to minimise their particular sin that they're being convicted about. On the other hand, we should definitely be careful that we're not starting to get into a sin ranking mindset, especially when it means we're starting to focus more on other people's sins than our own. So we're coming up to it before too long. There's a thing about planks and specks in the eye, isn't there, that we've got to bear in mind when we're answering a question like that. Yeah. So, summary, in terms of our guilt before God, all sin is the same. In terms of its effects on our relationship with God and with others and the effects on the church, then some sins are more harmful and worse than others.
Because I suppose you would say, like, if you're taking that logic, Adam and Eve's sin of taking the forbidden fruit isn't that bad because they didn't murder anyone.
Exactly.
When actually it's transgressing, it's crossing... Yeah. Well, it's acting as though you're God, isn't it?
Yeah.
So,
and something else we're coming to soon, you know, Jesus' summary of the law. You mentioned it a few weeks back. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Well, any sin is basically a failure to keep that great command.
Yeah, and in Genesis, whenever Abel murders Cain. I've got it mixed up in my head. But the Lord says that's a serious sin. So.
Yes, that's another example. Yeah, I forgot about that one.
Yeah. So let's keep going with this all sin is dangerous as hell mantra. I think listeners can I reckon some listeners will be able to have a guess who asked this question just by what I'm about to say. So all sin is as dangerous as hell. The question is, what part does one anothering play in us growing in righteousness? What's wise or what's unwise in one anothering? That was a big sigh.
it's a tricky... I think you've got to give a nuanced answer to this one, haven't you? Because we've touched on this in the podcast in the past, in our teaching. having people you're accountable to, that you share with within the local church, other Christians, so important to do. But once you're sharing with another Christian, there are issues around, yes, what's wise, what's unwise, slipping into gossip potentially.
Yeah.
I mean, I was thinking of the Colossians 3 passage where Paul saying, set your mind on things above, put to death what's earthly in you, you know, talking about those sins that you need to put to death, put off the old self, put on the new. And in that passage where he's talking about that growth in holiness, growing in compassion, humility, meekness, etc., he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We touched on this the other Sunday night. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we have a role in one another's growth in holiness. And part of that might be meeting, for example, one-to-one with another Christian to share things that you're struggling with. And I think if you're doing that, some of the questions to think about are, who is it you're sharing with?
Yeah.
Who is it you're listening to? What's your motivation for sharing?
Yes.
So for, you could be counselling someone, not formally, as in you're a qualified counsellor, but you're counselling a brother or a sister.
Yeah.
That's a biblical thing to do.
Yeah. And sometimes you can go to someone knowing that they're a yes man or woman.
Exactly. So are you speaking to someone who you trust, that loves you, but you know there's someone who loves you, and if they need to say something to you, they're going to say something to you.
Yeah.
And one of the things they may need to say to you is, right, I hear what you're saying, that's really hard. Have you talked to God about this?
Yeah.
I hate being asked that. Kath asks me that all the time.
It's the worst.
Because I want to be able to say yes, and sometimes I can say no.
Yeah.
So have you talked to God about this? Have you talked to the other person about this? So if it's another Christian who's causing difficulty, they're seeing sin in another Christian's life, they've been sinned against maybe.
Yeah.
Okay, have you talked to that Christian about it per Matthew 18?
Yeah.
And maybe their answer to that is no. Well, and then the other person hopefully is saying, well, I think you either need to speak to them or you need to prayerfully forgive and leave that with the Lord and then move on.
Yeah.
So if you have a follow-up conversation with that person and you're still talking about the same stuff, that's a person who's going to say to you, okay, we talked about this last time.
Yeah.
If you're not going to go and talk to the person about it, you need to move on and let it go, probably. So that we're counselling each other in that general sense, wisely. Because I think you do need to be on guard against the gossip thing. But sometimes you do need to share with another believer about things you're wrestling with.
Yeah, I can think about a group I was in at university where it was all boys. We weren't men yet. Talking about struggles with lust. And I suppose the opposite of gossip, it almost becomes like an enabling thing where you meet together like, oh yeah, I sinned this week. Oh, we're all rubbish. Jesus loves us. Okay. And just like week after week, there was no, we weren't like striving for holiness. It was sort of just a, I don't know, a sympathy grip rather than a, well, what one anothering does, which is pushing one another on towards righteousness, isn't it?
I think the bottom line is whatever the whether it's about someone who sinned against you or the sin in your own heart, that it's not just someone you like and someone you trust, but you're being wise about what you're sharing, and it's someone who's prepared to speak the truth in love to you.
Yeah.
And I think if you've got those parameters in place, that's helpful. I guess another scenario is, what about when you see sin in someone else in the church? They've not sinned against you. You've not been up close with this, but you see this sin pattern. What do you do about that?
Tell us, Matt.
I think it's tricky. I think it sounds glib, but first of all, I think you've got to pray about it.
Yeah.
And then second of all, if you start to feel that maybe that's something you need to speak to that person about, well, the next question is there any sort of relationship there?
Yeah.
And if there's not, you need to be building a relationship.
Yeah.
But it's a wisdom call, I guess, and sometimes you might get to the point you have to go and say to that person, look, I've been noticing this, can we talk about it?
Yeah.
Is it something I can help with? A lot of wisdom is needed there.
Yeah.
But I suppose sometimes that might be something that
might be appropriate.
Needs to happen.
Yeah. So let's keep going. So Jesus' words about lust seems to be primarily addressed to men, just by the way the text works.
Mm.
So what should a woman who's struggling with this sin do? Because it's one that we usually associate with, that's the sin that men struggle with, which then can, I suppose, add another layer of shame or guilt on women, because, like, well, this is a guy thing and I'm struggling with this, and now I feel even worse about it and more isolated. What would you say about that?
Well, I'll try and answer bits of that. I mean, the first thing to say is, obviously on potentially dodgy ground, answering that as a man. So if we'd had enough notice, we could have wheeled in one of the ladies from church to help us answer that one. I did consult with a woman before answering this question. Probably obvious who that is. And my read on this is, I think this area of temptation doesn't always, but can look quite different for women. So everything I've read by men and women on this suggests that women struggle less with porn, for example, that they do struggle with it. One recent article I read suggests as many as one third of porn viewers are women, apparently. That quite surprised me. But even on that basis,
so sad,
they struggle with it less. Yes, yes. It seems like one of the things that is a greater temptation for women might be the romance, the temptation of romance rather than physical lust and looking at things that stir that physical lust. So maybe just things like movies, romance stories, can be something that is the eye that needs to be gouged out. Maybe that's more of an issue for women than for men. Having that sympathetic male friend or colleague who just really listens and really understands.
Yeah.
Again, it can be temptation for men or women, but possibly more so for women than men.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, I think everybody would agree, whatever the difference is, the same safeguards apply as with men.
Yes.
Be in fellowship, investing meaningful Christian friendships, including if you're married, couples that you're friendly with that can speak into your marriage, and in which you can be accountable.
Yeah. So thinking along those lines of cutting off hand, gouging out eye, obviously we're not literally going to do this, but Graham said this to me the other week, that in the Bible, confessing our sin to a brother or sister is probably, because you mentioned, didn't you, on Sunday, about how dumbing down your iPhone, etc., etc.
Yeah.
But Jesus' followers wouldn't have known what an iPhone was. So it's trying to think of what things in the Bible can we draw out of this idea of confessing sin. Graham said to me, I thought was very helpful, how can that be as radical as plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand?
I think it can be, can't it, when certainly, for example, it's the first time you've confessed that particular sin.
Yeah.
I think New Testament tells us, doesn't it, confess your sins to one another. I think there's wisdom there in who you're confessing to.
Confess to everyone,
For example, if you're married and this is something your spouse knows you struggle with and you want to speak to someone else, making sure your spouse is okay with that.
Yeah.
But I think the very act of confessing something, especially the first time, can be very painful. It can make you feel very vulnerable, scared. You can experience pain in doing that. And for someone doing that, that can really feel, I think, probably like an eye gouging experience. But it's probably a good example of one way in which we can gouge out the eye, cut off the hand, be ruthless with sin by confessing to another Christian. Again, if you're doing that, if it's a good Christian friend, one of the first things they're going to say to you is, you're talking to the Lord about this.
Yeah.
But it's a biblical thing to do.
Or they're going to give you a big hug and support you.
Yes. And that goes back to what you said earlier in terms of the enabling. Yeah. I think such wisdom is needed, isn't it? Because if you're confessing a sin to me, for me to say, yep, brother, I'm there with you, I'm a sinner too, Jesus still loves you, those are such important things to say.
Yeah.
But if that's all I'm saying,
yeah,
and I'm not saying to you, Dave, come on, I'm going to be praying with you in this, because you really need to be doing everything you can.
You also need to kick up the jacks.
It's the arm around the shoulder and the punch in the gut.
Yeah.
I think you need friends who are prepared to do both those things. Not
and the
just
guts
one.
Is generous, good grief.
I'm not going to repeat the word, but I can't believe you just used that word on a podcast, Dave. But there you go. I mean, very evocative. It summed up what we're trying to say.
It's a word my dad always used, and I never found out what it actually meant. But I assume by the tone.
Everybody, Dave included, is now Googling that word.
Oh, dear. So, obviously, there's words about hell here. How are these words meant to disturb the comfortable rather than to cause, people to despair?
Yeah. That's something I was wrestling with quite a bit before Sunday, as you'd probably imagine.
Yeah.
You've kind of summed it up with one of my favourite phrases. Jesus so often through his word, I can't remember where this comes from, he's setting out to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable.
Yeah. You know,
those whose hearts are sensitive, they're convicted about sin, he wants to bring them comfort. Those who are just comfortable, just don't care, he wants to disturb them. And that's one of the reasons he's mentioning hell. But of course, he's mentioning hell and he's primarily addressing Christians, which makes it difficult, especially when someone's understanding of scripture like mine is that if someone is truly the Lord's, that they cannot be lost and they will not go to hell. So why is he mentioning hell? And I think part of the answer is he's mentioning hell to a group of people who are professing to be, claiming to be Christians. Yeah. Some of them really will be, some of them not yet. And that's part of the context. And so those professing Christians playing fast and loose with sin, who are getting complacent, his word says, beware. Mm. Professing Christians can fall away.
Yeah.
There's a very sobering passage later in Matthew. Let me just read it from Matthew 7. And this is Matthew 7, verse...
not everyone
who 21, calls me. Yeah. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. So it's clear that people who say, Lord, Lord, and appear to be disciples, Jesus says, I never knew you. There is such a thing as false disciples. I think that's got to be part of what's going on here. Paul touches on this topic too. I don't believe, as I say, a born-again believer can be lost, though maybe that's a big topic for another time.
Yeah.
But Jesus' word is also clear that a true believer perseveres, grows in holiness, kills sin, and those who are flippant about sin need to hear Jesus' stark warnings and the fact that he's mentioning hell.
Yeah.
And then on the other end of the spectrum, what about those who are painfully conscious of their sin and they're fearful? The answer to them is run to Jesus, who just accepts you with open arms. Tell him you're trusting him to save you. Let him reassure you. He is enough. He's your faithful high priest. So there is comfort for the disturbed here, but there's definitely the comfortable are meant to be disturbed.
Yeah. As a church then, how do we protect and care for one another's marriages, would you say? It's probably everything you've already said in some ways.
Yeah, I think it's the same very important bullets that are worth repeating. Pray. pray for each other. Cultivate honest Christian friendships, including with married people. And I'd say, ideally, you know, if we're all, for example, as married couples in the church, developing relationships with married couples who are quite a bit younger or older than us, then you're getting that intergenerational support.
Yeah.
Support each other in those eye-gouging activities. Be accountable. Dumb down your smartphone.
Yeah.
Wise up. Yeah. Sins of the eye can easily become sins of the hand.
Yes.
Also, just to do a plug, we're going to be after
spit out
after Easter. I'm getting my dates mixed up. We're going to be doing some stuff for married couples in the church, and we'll be hearing more about that soon. So that's another way in which we can support each other in our marriages.
Great. Well, there's a little tease for you. So. Let's keep going. How do our words show our integrity? I know we did a whole equip on integrity,
Let's
touch on this.
It's a big subject, really. But one example then is that for me, as a extrovert, mild extrovert, and a natural people pleaser, I can be tempted to shape my words sometimes very carefully.
Yeah.
To come across well, depending on who I'm speaking to and what the circumstances are. And not that we shouldn't be careful about shaping our words, but sometimes you could be overly careful.
Yeah.
Instead, my concern should be love for God, love for my neighbour, and within that framework then, to be a truth teller like my God is a truth teller. So I need to ask, and probably a lot of us do, for the Spirit's help, not to spin, not to be so diplomatic and careful with our words that actually we're deceiving, not to dodge, and to have the grace to follow through and on what I say what I mean what I say. Those are just some of the ways in which our words show our integrity. So I think following through on what we say.
Okay, well let's do a wee scenario then, based on that then, meaning what we say. So here's a fun scenario. Is it fun? Yeah, we'll see. So say you're invited to something 2 months in advance and you say, yes to it. Yeah. Then we get to the week of the event and we get invited to something much better or something we'd far prefer to do.
Yeah.
How does Jesus' teaching here on oaths impact what we do in this situation? Letting your yes be yes and your no be no.
Yeah. I think it's a good example. And I mean, I don't know about you, it doesn't happen to me often, but it does occasionally happen. Obviously, if you're a big name, this must happen to you all the time.
Here's Matt crying out for loads of invitations.
End of the day, I think if we've said a straight yes, if they said, can you come and do this on this date? And you said yes. And the other opportunity that comes along is simply something that we think is better or we've got a preference for. I think the short answer is we stick with the previous commitment.
Yeah.
Different if something comes up that's legitimately a higher priority and you've got biblical reasons for saying, I'm really sorry, I need to say yes to this instead. I think that's a bit different.
Yeah.
But we have to be honest in deciding what genuine higher priorities are. So to give another scenario, I say yes to a speaking event a few months ahead, and further down the track, someone offers me a more high-profile gig.
Okay, let's put some names to this. So you are asked to speak at the Malbus Road Men's Breakfast.
Yep.
And then Amber...
Which is a good gig, by the way.
Which is a great gig.
Free breakfast.
Great breakfast. Malbus Road have offered you that, and you say yes 4 months in advance. Then the Aberystwyth Conference asks you to be the keynote speaker.
Yeah.
What do you do, Matt? You've said yes.
Yeah, well, unless there are compelling biblical reasons to say yes to the better gig, I doubt I'm going to regret saying this. It's not going to happen.
His nose is extended 2 meters out in front of him.
I think I should say no and stick with my previous commitment.
Yeah,
or at least speak to the person I've made the previous commitment to and say, you know, I don't say that you've been asked to do the other thing and give them the option of releasing you.
Yeah.
But I think you basically just stick with the original commitment, don't you? Because so here's the related scenario I was thinking of. We don't say a straight yes to something.
Yeah.
We just imply that we're probably going to go. Like, yeah, that'd be good. I'll probably be there.
I'll get back to you.
When actually what we're thinking is, yeah, I don't really want to go to that.
Yeah.
But what we say is, yeah, I'll probably be there. So we're trying to be positive and not say a straight no, but we're not committing. I think that's spin, isn't it? I'm not sure that's integrity. I think it's better to be lovingly honest and say, no, not going to come along to that, but thanks for asking.
Yeah.
Instead of implying we're going to be there when we know we're not going to be. So I know we've got to be careful about legalism, hard and fast rules here, but it's thinking in each scenario, how would Jesus' teaching about truth apply here? It's one of those areas where I think we really say, what would Jesus do?
Yeah, I think that's why I asked the question, because sometimes you can be like, I don't make oaths very often, and so trying to grind it in an actual modern-day example might have been helpful.
And one of the things I was thinking of when I was preaching here, preparing to preach, I remember the kids, when they were little, would sometimes say to me, I'd say I was going to do something, and they'd say, do you promise? So I'd say, yes, I promise. And then it occurred to me after a while, why are they asking me to promise on this one? And partly because it just meant a lot to them. Partly because I realised I must have said yes in the past, and then, oh, really sorry, Tom, Sophia, something else came up.
Yeah.
And then why did the something else that came up become more important when I said yes to them? That's not integrity. Gosh. And it's another good example, painful example for me.
Yeah. Okay. This is a tenuous link. But think about timekeeping. Does that relate to oaths? So like growing up in my house, we're always there 5 minutes early for an event, because my dad would always say, we said we'd be there for 6 o'clock.
Yeah.
We said that we'd be there on time. They invited us for this time. We said that we'd come. So we're going to keep our promise effectively to be there on time. Is that too much of a stretch? Is that stretching into legalism, or what would you say?
I personally don't think it's too much of a stretch. I know we've got to be careful of legalism here.
Yeah, especially since we dwell amidst the people who, let's say, timings are fast and loose.
Dwell amongst the people. I love it. Well, that with any group of people, any friendship group, any marriage, you can have slightly different views as to how much leeway is okay and how much isn't.
Yeah. But there's like African time, and then there's...
Well, I was going to say, there are cultural differences. Yeah. So I've heard this, I mean, secondhand, not really experienced it firsthand so much.
I've experienced African time. It's carnage.
Yeah, but the difference is then, I think, that both parties say, see you at 2. And neither of them are thinking, you're actually going to both turn up at 2.
Yeah.
That's understood. But in our culture, I think it's a bit different because generally speaking, if someone says, I'll see you at 2, the expectation is you mean 2 o'clock or at least a couple of minutes either side.
Yeah.
But with due allowance for cultural differences, if I'm consistently late to meetings because I'm not as concerned for you as I should be or concerned about keeping my word as I should be, I think that's going against this principle that Jesus is teaching here about truth-telling, not to mention love of neighbour, not to mention growth in Christ-likeness. So, yeah, let's be careful of legalism and hard and fast rules.
Yeah.
But it is another example of, when I say this, do I mean this?
Yeah.
Because when Jesus did, he meant it.
Yeah. Because I suppose it's the older generation. Whenever we say, oh, we're starting at this time, they're there, ready to go. And I suppose we need to honour them as well. Like if they come on time, we should. I mean, it's always easy for me to say about timekeeping whenever it's literally my job to be there on time. But anyway.
Well, also it's a slight difference, isn't there? Between, and I'm not saying this because I want people to turn up to church late. Yeah. But if people are coming into the service late, that's one thing. That doesn't really affect other people, does it? It potentially affects you. I guess you could argue if you turn up late, it's not directly affecting other people. If I tell you I'm going to turn up at 2 o'clock and 2:45 you're still waiting, that's not me showing love
for
my neighbour there.
Yeah. Okay, last one. So we had communion on Sunday, and this is more just for parents of the pod. As a parent, did you have a conversation with your kid, with your children, about communion? Or was it more of a gradual process of finding out when they felt like they were ready or in the right place to take communion?
My memory of it is it was more a process. I don't recall us having a few big conversations about communion over the years.
Yeah.
Though it's been preached on once or twice, but it was more a process. We had chats to them on and off about what communion is, how important it is, how it connects to baptism.
Yeah.
And I think that's something we talked about quite a bit. And again, do you want to be too hard and fast or legalistic about that?
Because there's no scripture.
No. There's no scripture that says thou shalt not take communion until you've been baptized.
Yeah.
But I think to tie the two things together is biblical and say, look, if you love Jesus and so you're taking communion regularly, then you need to remember Jesus' command to be baptized.
Yeah,
so that you're connecting the two without being too rigid about it. And we wanted them to know that it's an important thing in the Christian life and a wonderful thing as well. But without them feeling the pressure, the peer pressure or the parent pressure to take communion. So, for us, I think it was a series of conversations. Keep thinking about this. Be thoughtful about it. You say you believe in Jesus. So what do you think about communion, linking it to baptism?
Yeah.
And to have that ongoing conversation, I think, is helpful.
Yeah. And it's just being mindful of what it is. I know Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about an abuse of the Lord's Supper, but that sort of idea of eating and drinking judgment on ourselves because we're unaware or ignorant of what it is like an important
and
thing.
And I do think that warning is more aimed at people who were, so adults who were coming in and...
Yes, they were totally abusing it.
Yes, and showing no love of their brother and sister and then taking communion.
Yeah.
He was like, come on. So I don't think that applies so much, does it, to children taking it. But it does show how seriously we should take communion and how careful we should be without scaring our kids away from it. I mean, I think sometimes kids sort of solve this problem for you because they'll come and say, I want to take communion. Can I take communion? And then, great, you've got a good opportunity for a conversation. And the where you might land with that is, well, not for now, but let's keep talking about it.
Yeah. I suppose it's one of those ones, parents are the primary disciple makers and we want them to be having
absolutely
these conversations rather than you wouldn't want it ever to be like, well, the youth team will do something on communion and they'll tell you when you're ready. Like
it's,
that's not
it's
the
kind
goal.
Of the definition of a relational thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because same with baptism, you need to be talking to people about this who they don't know your heart like God does, but people who know you well.
Okay, there we go.
Okay.
I feel like we're much longer since Rich Saunders has taught us this new technology, but hopefully people are enjoying the longer
pod. If they're not, they can complain to Rich Saunders.
Yeah,
not
go after him.
Not us. So you're preaching Sunday?
Yep. God willing.
Yeah. Shall I pray?
Yeah, please.
Lord, we pray what we always ask you, that the content of these podcasts will be helpful for me and Dave, and for anybody listening in. Help us, Father, we pray, to grow in Christ-likeness, to become more like him, and to listen to Jesus well as we're working through Matthew's gospel. Help Dave as you're preparing for Sunday, we pray, and meet with us and speak to us for your glory. Amen.
Amen. It's bad. Whenever I listen to other podcasts or sermons, whenever they say, let's pray, I always turn it off. So now that we've started doing this, I'm like, I should really listen to those prayers.
We should find out if anybody's listened this far. We should say a code word, banana. So yeah. We're going to ask you on Sunday, if you listen to the podcast, did you hear the keyword?
Yeah. Okay. Why banana? Okay.
I don't know.
The end.